Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our last message in 1 Corinthians. We've been in, I think, for about 6 weeks now. This is our last message. And I want to remind you, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, written to those at Corinth, which is a city, a Greek city, and in answer, in response to a letter that they had written him, questioning and asking a lot of questions about doctrinal issues and church and so on. And so Paul is responding to that, but he goes even beyond what the letter originally had asked all the questions about. He knew other things that he wanted them to know, and so he responds to that. And we're now getting ready to look at the 15th chapter. The last chapter is 16, but the 15th chapter starts to wrap things up and dealing with the subject matter of the resurrection. And we're going to see some things that I trust will be a blessing to you, and there will be some things in here that I trust will eliminate some myths that you might have had regarding this subject matter. We're going to start looking at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read down to verse 4, and then we'll ask God's blessing on this particular text. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what was preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Father, thank you now for this wonderful text before us, and I pray that we would see the deep truths in it that would change us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our hope, the resurrection. It is our hope. Listen carefully to this statement. Every single religion in the world is based on the teachings of its founder, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. Christianity is not based on the teachings of its founder. It's based on who his founder is, who the founder of Christianity is. Jesus Christ is the founder, and it's based on the fact that he is God, and he proved that by rising from the dead. That's the key, all right? Certainly it's based on much of his teaching, but the central point, the central focus of the gospel is his death and his rising from the grave. This is our hope. Everything is based on this. If we don't have any hope here, we're of all people most miserable, as Paul will tell us here in a moment. Now, in this particular text, when we talk about the gospel, he says that Jesus died according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. According to what Scriptures? The New Testament hadn't been written. Paul was in the process of writing a good bit of the New Testament when he wrote this. So he's referring to the Old Testament. Where does the Old Testament talk about the resurrection? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." All right, Isaiah tells us that. That's the cross. Where's the resurrection? Jesus in Matthew 12 goes back and refers to Jonah as having spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah comes out of the fish, so the Son of Man will come out of the heart of the earth." We find that Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And though my body will be consumed and eaten with worms, yet I shall rise and see him." All right. So we see resurrection and the cross and all those things in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, different portions of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says this is all in accordance, Paul says this is all in accordance to Old Testament writings. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is getting ready to deal with the trouble that he knows is going to enter the church at Corinth, and he knows it's already there. He knows that there are people that are going to come in and say, resurrection, impossible. People don't rise from the dead. Couldn't happen. And if they did, what kind of body are they going to have? So he knows that there's a lot of these problems that are rising up in this church at Corinth, and he wants to dispel some of this and deal with it. This is a book of great correction, and it's a book of great revelation of things that were given to the Apostle Paul. And of course, Corinth is a very philosophical city. You recall when Paul comes into the city of Athens in the book of Acts, and he stands before the Stoics and the Epicureans, and he gets into discussions with all these philosophers, and he talks about the resurrection and those kinds of things. He's dealing with much of what we're dealing with today, lots of humanism, lots of philosophical thinking. And so even Ed read this morning out of Colossians, and that those portions end up not being led away by philosophy and different types of vain deceit. So when we look at this, We're getting ready to enter into a very, hopefully, helpful study that will give us great hope. And I think you're going to see some things that perhaps some of you have never known before. The big question is, do the dead rise? Well, let's take a look and see what Paul's argument is here. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. We're going to kind of just work our way through a number of portions of this, but not all of it. It's got 58 verses, all right? Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? By the way, he's just got finished telling them that over 500 people saw Christ resurrected. They saw him afterwards. 500 people. We're not going to get into all the different arguments that are used today to deal with the subject of resurrection, but I want you to see as Paul is developing this, he says, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead and he didn't rise, this is trouble. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. It's empty. It's senseless. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep or who have died in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So Paul here is saying, boy, if the dead don't rise and Christ isn't risen, and if that isn't true, then we're preaching falsely, our faith is vain, and we're still in our sins. Without the resurrection, there can be no forgiveness of sin. He must rise. He must prove that who he claimed to be, God. And all of Christianity is founded and based on this resurrection truth. Now, what we're getting ready to look at here for the rest of our time, we're going to see a lot of very explicit statements that are made about resurrection and many implicit statements, things that are clearly implied that follow clear logic. You'll see that as we walk our way through several things in this text. But the first thing we have to deal with is this. We have to find out, what does Paul mean when he uses the expression resurrection? Let's find out something. Look, if you would, at verse 20 down to verse 23. Listen very carefully to the reading here. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. He has risen and has become the first fruits of them that have died. The word slept in the King James means died. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. How many people are in Adam? Everyone that comes into this world is in Adam, therefore all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. How many are in Christ? Those that have put their faith in him. This is not universalism. This is not saying that everybody's going to be saved. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. When it talks about Christ being the first fruit of resurrection, meaning he's the first to rise from the dead, my mind immediately goes, what about Lazarus in John 11? Didn't he call Lazarus forth? What about others that he raised from the dead in the Gospels? What about Paul and others who raised up others? What about Elijah in the Old Testament that raised up people? Why does it say that Christ is the first one? Because all of those people that rose from the grave, that came out of the grave, were simply resuscitated. Yes, they had fully died, but they still got back their decaying bodies. And they had to die again. All right? Bummer. All right? Not a good thing. They want to go through that twice. Resurrection deals with receiving a glorified body that will not die, that is not subject to sin, the law, death, the grave, and all those decaying elements that we experience in this life. The resurrected body is the glorified body. So when it says that Christ is the first fruits, the implication is there is more fruit, and we are that fruit. He's the first one, to receive this glorified body, we will follow. And you're going to see Paul's argument here as he works his way through this. What can we at least gather some information? What can we say about the subject matter of the glorified body? Without spending too much time, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. You can hold your place here. And turn to Luke, if you would, chapter 24. Luke 24. And in Luke 24, we have a wonderful chapter where Paul is, it is a post-resurrection chapter. He has risen from the dead, and he's now going to appear to a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he's later going to appear to 10 others, which is what we're going to look at here in just a moment. And here's what I want you to notice. Starting in verse 36, we read these words. "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Here he is appearing to them in his glorified body. All right? "But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they'd seen a spirit or a ghost." Now, here's one of the first myths. Many people think that when you die and you receive your spiritual nature and so on, you're just sort of a floating around like the angels. You're sort of an immaterial thing. They were shocked in the sense that they'd seen something they'd never seen before. But notice what he goes on and says. He says in verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and do these thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." This is me. Look at my hands and my feet. Probably referring to the nail prints here. "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." All right? Very clearly referring to the fact that he is physical. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Do you have anything to eat? And they said unto him, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he looked at it and did before them. And he said in verse 44 unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Now here's what we can at least detect from this. Jesus Christ's glorified body, as we see it here, is able to appear physically. He's able to walk around. He's able to eat. He says, "Touch me." You could see him. We know that others that had risen from the grave after him, it says many came out of the grave, and it says went and appeared to others, meaning they could be recognized. There was an appearance there. We know that as we look at Scripture, it says in Matthew, it says that in that day, many will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Sit down at a table, sort of an eating. There is a sense of a very physical, real atmosphere here. A very, very physical, real body. Now listen to these words that I'm going to read to you. It says this. In the book of Philippians, you don't need to turn here. I'll just tell you that it says this. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He's going to take this vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. 1 John 3:2 says, "We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There are numerous statements that compare his resurrected body, the first fruit, with the fact that we will receive a resurrected body. It will be fashioned like his glorious body. That will be recognizable. Yes, you will know other people in heaven that you've known here. That's the purpose behind what is clearly taught as well as implied in all these different texts. All right? Now, with that in mind, we want to dispel and get rid of the myth, and where it crept in, no one knows, that we simply float around in the clouds for all eternity. If that's what we do, I'm not interested. All right? That's why most people think heaven's going to be boring. That's all they can possibly picture in their minds, because that's what they've heard. And so God says, "Let me reveal something to you regarding this subject matter of resurrection." And this is a very, very important subject here that is before us. Now, In this, I want to have you turn back to Philippians, back to 1 Corinthians, and now we're going to enter into the major part of our study. There are very difficult spiritual truths that the human mind, and even with an illuminated mind, cannot fully understand. So God, in His wonderful way, will often use physical examples that you and I actually see take place all the time, that we know about, that we can understand. And then He takes that into a spiritual arena that we can't fully understand, but He gives you a glimpse of it through a metaphor or a personification or some kind of an illustration. For example, when He comes to Nicodemus, He says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "Do I have to go back into my mother's womb?" He says, "No, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've seen that. Let me tell you something that you can't see. You must be born again." There's a spiritual birth that takes place. But He uses the physical illustration of the physical birth. Though we may not fully understand the second birth, we can somewhat grasp it, because even the birth of a child is miraculous. We don't grasp it all, but we've been able to see it, okay? The illustration that Paul is now getting ready to use is designed to counter the argument that people are going to come into Corinth and say, "You're kidding me. You really believe that dead people are going to rise? Well, if they do, what kind of body will they have?" And so Paul is going to take an illustration that every single person in Corinth and everybody in the world has observed somewhere in their life. And it's a physical illustration that we can see and observe, though we don't fully understand all of it. And yet, it's designed to show us the truth of this spiritual reality. Okay, here's where you find it. Starting in verse 35 of Philippians, or of 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words. He uses the illustration of a seed. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, or you fools. What you sow, what goes into the ground, does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other kind. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed, He gives it its own body." Here's the illustration. Listen carefully. People are going to say, "Come on, you don't really believe that somebody's going to rise from the grave. And if they do, what kind of body will they have?" So Paul wants to tell those at the church of Corinth and those at the church in Reston how you answer that question. He says, "Oh, it's not a tough question." He says, "You see it every day." He says, "A seed goes into the ground. It is planted. It is sown. The seed doesn't come up. But there is a continuation from the seed to something different that comes up and is more glorious than the seed. If I show you an apple seed, and everybody's eaten an apple and everybody knows what an apple seed looks like, or a peach seed or whatever, and I tell you, this is you look at it and you say, I know this is an apple seed. You could describe for me what will come up if it's planted. You could tell me exactly what an apple tree looks like and what apples look like. On the other hand, I could take you to an apple tree and say, tell me what the seed looks like. You'd say, well, I've seen an apple seed before. But if I said to you, tell me, when you plant an apple seed, does the apple seed itself come up? No. Something far more glorious comes up that we observe all the time. And theologians refer to this as the doctrine of continuity. There is a continuation from what goes into the ground that comes up, but it's different than. But there is a connection to it. That's another revelation that tells us we will know each other. There will be some kind of a connection to who we were in this world, yet different in a glorified sense. All right? So this is a very, very powerful illustration, and that's why he says, oh, you're so foolish. You think you've got me trapped. I can show you this on a daily basis. It happens all the time. and he just simply goes to the seed, or Jesus goes to the new birth. All those kinds of illustrations are used to drive home a spiritual truth that we may not fully grasp or fully understand, but certainly to some degree we can, as we just simply observe things in this world. And here's what's so important. There is another underlying fundamental doctrine here. It's called redemption. To redeem means to purchase something back out of a bad condition and bring it into the condition that was originally intended to be in. For example, we talk about redeeming something. We talk about renewing something. We talk about reviving something. When the R-E, the prefix, is before it, it's talking about restoring something to the way it was in its better state. To reconcile. If you have a broken relationship with somebody and you say, we really need to reconcile this, and you seek forgiveness, what happens is you're going back to the original state of when you were friends. All right? Redemption here is God taking this seed, this corruptible seed, this corruptible body, and redeeming it into something more glorious, taking it back to what it was originally intended to be. He's always in the process of redeeming things. And so the whole subject matter of redemption is enormous, and that's all part of this resurrection experience that you and I still have awaiting us. All right? Very, very important. Now, here are four things, a little bit later on in the text, that are going to happen. And they're all fantastic. Here they are. Look at them starting in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, this body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So here are the four things that happen. Number one, it is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. And you do see that when you take an apple seed or any type of seed, it goes into the ground and it rots. It has to die for something more glorious to come up. And so the illustration is a wonderful illustration. See, he said it's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Even though the apple tree itself will eventually die, he's simply using it as an illustration in this fallen world to drive home a wonderful spiritual truth. Our bodies will eventually go into the ground unless Christ comes back and takes us home before we die. Bodies go into the ground. It is sown in corruption. This is a body that is corrupt. The minute we come into this world, we're under the curse of this world and disease and sickness and all those types of things. It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. It will never die again. That's resurrection. That's not resuscitation. That's resurrection. Secondly, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You know, we use that word a lot. We throw the word glory around a lot. Sometimes the word glory, when referring to God, it's dealing with His weightiness. It's the greatness of God. But sometimes glory can talk about something that is radiant, beautiful, sort of light coming forth. In the book of Daniel, it says, and there will be those that will be raised to everlasting life and will shine like the brightness of the stars in heaven. There's another passage in Matthew. It could very well be that our bodies will have some kind of a glorious radiance to it, the new glorified body. We don't want to go too far, but that could be what it means here. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Let me tell you something about the human body and what people are beginning to learn about what human beings are capable of doing. My son-in-law, Brad, a couple of weeks ago said, I want you to see something. He says, I saw a two-hour special on National Geographic where scientists built a laboratory to study the most powerful bodies in the world, people that were martial art experts, you know, with 10th-degree black belts in different types of areas, taekwondo and kung fu and karate and all these different areas. I only had seven or eight of these guys. And they found these guys were doing things that were so far beyond what seemed even normal. Even beyond normal. And they couldn't even grasp what they were doing, so they set up special cameras and they set up special computers that could gather 20,000 bits of information per second. And so they took human dummies with all kinds of electrical devices in it, and they would have these guys punch them or kick them or hit them or what, with their shoulders or what have you. They found that some of these men were striking these dummies with the force of a car moving at 35 miles an hour. They showed cinder blocks. You have to see this to believe it. There must be 15 of these 4-inch cinder blocks. And it showed people trying to break these cinder blocks with a sledgehammer. Couldn't do it. One guy hits this with his shoulder with incredible force. All the cinder blocks crack in half. They have to slow things down because they say the speed of their hands is faster than that of a rattlesnake springing. And that is fast. It's just like a spring. And yet, it says every one of those people is sown in weakness, under the curse, raised in power. Just wait till you see me break those blocks in the kingdom. Ain't nothing. Put up 30 of them, all right? I don't think that's the idea. But the point is, God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. He says the human body, though fantastic and do many things, is very limited. But it will be raised in power. It will be sown in weakness, even those people, and raised in power. Now, here's a key one. It will be sown a natural body, and it will be raised a spiritual body. It does not say it will be raised a spirit. There's that mentality again that we are floating around someplace. Raised a spiritual body. It is I, it's me, come, look, touch my hands and my feet, see me. And God will take our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body. Raised a spiritual body. Spiritual never means immaterial. It simply means a body led completely by the Spirit or a body that is immortal, that will not die. So here are four beautiful things stated in this text about the new glorified body. But that's not where it ends. You see, this glorified body is not designed for this unglorified, cursed world. It's designed for a new earth, new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, knowing that all these things will be burned up, what manner of persons ought we to be? Hastening and looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. And it says, who will bring in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now it talks about the old earth and the old heavens passing away. That does not mean thrown away or discarded. It means the corruption part is passed away. God will refashion it. Romans chapter 8 couldn't be any clearer that this present creation right now is groaning. That's why you have tidal waves and earthquakes and global warming and all this kind of stuff that's supposedly happening. All this type of thing that's happening around is part of the earth groaning under the curse. And it desires to be released so that it can experience the glorious children of light. All right? Second myth. When you die, you don't go, even if you believe that you had a physical body, you don't go to a non-physical place and just float around. You come back to this earth. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Yes, we use the expression, I'm going to heaven when I die. But technically, we can't say we're going to go to heaven forever. Heaven, as we know it right now, according to Scripture, is an intermediate state between this world and the new heavens and the new earth. I want you to follow that. We're in this world. We die. Anyone that has died as a believer has gone to heaven, a very real place. But they are waiting the final new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All those people, plus those that are there when Christ comes back, will be taken back to this world, the one we live in right now, but it will be refashioned. It will not be subject to decay. People won't die. The earth won't be cursed. It will be a totally glorified earth with glorified bodies living in this world. The Old Testament teaches that, and the New Testament teaches that in many, many, many places. This is simply transition. Let me read something to you from Randy Alcorn's fantastic book on heaven. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. Listen carefully to what Alcorn says. I think it's a powerful statement. Scripture describes heaven as both a country and a city. And he gives different references for that. 15 times in Revelation 21 and 22, the place God has his people live together is called the city. The repetition of the word and the detailed description of the architecture, walls, streets, and other features of the city suggest that the term city isn't merely a figure of speech, but a literal geographical location. After all, where do we expect physically resurrected people to live if not in a physical environment? All right? Now here's what else he goes on to say. Everyone knows what a city is. A place with buildings, streets, and residences occupied by people and subject to a common government. Cities have inhabitants, visitors, bustling activity, cultural events, and gatherings involving music, the arts, education, religion, entertainment, athletics. If the capital city, the New Jerusalem, of this new earth doesn't have these defining characteristics of a city, it would seem misleading for Scripture to repeatedly call it a city. What Alcorn is saying here is, and you can read it in Revelation, other places, it talks about nations being there. It talks about people ruling there. It talks about this New Jerusalem coming down from the heaven now to come to earth. That will be the new heaven and the new earth. It talks about how it's built, it's designed. There may be some symbolism in it, but the other things obviously are very, very literal. It talks about people living there and so on. This is going to be something to explore for all of life. We'll explore this world forever. We will not be omniscient like Christ. We'll have a wonderful mind that can constantly gather information, not forget anything, but we will be constantly learning more and more about this new heavens, this new earth, and the new Jerusalem that is yet to come. Very physical, very, very clearly stated in Scripture, and I think a very important thing to understand. Yes, there will probably be all kinds of art and music. I'm very eclectic in my love of music. I like all kinds of music. And the other day, I downloaded a whole bunch of classical stuff, sort of contemporary classical, you know, Boston Pops, that type of thing. And I put on my Bose noise-canceling headphones. And I take these walks, and I look like an idiot, but I, you know, everybody else got these little things plugged in. I get these big headphones on, but I don't care. I'm walking around. I'm listening to this music. I'm telling you, it's just incredible music. And then I paused. I was listening to the Grand March, and I paused, and I thought to myself, my ears, my fallen ears and their ability to grasp pitch and tone and all those kind of things are going to be perfect when I get to heaven. And the music that's being played will be perfect. And I'm trying to imagine, I'm trying to grasp in my fallenness as I see through a glass dimly. I'm trying to grasp what that's going to be like. I can have tears come to my eyes with great music, all right? And then I begin to think of what will that be like, to explore that, to explore the arts, to explore all kinds of things. Well, there are many questions that people have, and Alcorn deals with much of that. I'm sure many people ask, well, you know, will my pet be in heaven? And it says God will redeem all things, so probably your pet will be in heaven. Not sure about cats, but no emails, no phone calls, no letters. Sorry, that just kind of slipped out. Not here in my notes. All right. Listen to these words in Revelation. I, John, saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And God will be with his people and be their God and dwell with them forever. Notice the very first creation when everything was perfect. God walked with his people, Adam and Eve, in this world that was very perfect. When man fell, God broke fellowship, distanced himself, if you would, and now we're left in this cursed world. When we die, though we temporarily go to heaven, which eventually going to happen is, God's going to redeem, he's going to come to us. It doesn't say we go to him. It says God will come down with, out of the old heavens, with the New Jerusalem to this world. All those little tiny things all fit in this unfolding drama of redemption. It's a beautiful account as you begin to see God's restoring things. And we certainly look forward to when it is fully restored. Beautiful truths that are in Scripture. It gives us an eternal perspective. Let me show you something. Paul then winds everything up with this. Turn, if you would, to verse 54. We'll read down to verse 58. And listen to these words. I've read this so many times at funerals. Verse 54. So when this corruptible, this vile body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, that which will die, shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Remember that? The reason we die is because we sin, all right? And the strength of sin is in the law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin simply points out the fact that we are fallen, we cannot keep God's commands. Verse 57, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not us, He gives us the victory. Now, here's how Paul ends it. He says, now that you have learned all of this by divine revelation regarding the new heavens, the new earth, your new bodies, all this, he says, listen carefully to what I want to bring to closure on. Therefore, concluding statement, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, life is vanity. All is vanity. You live, you die, you work, everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities. Until you get to the 12th chapter, and there's a similar almost statement regarding, but keep God's commandments. That's what is eternal. Here, Paul wants us to develop a strong eternal perspective here. He says, with all of this, therefore, let's conclude something. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for that's the work that is not in vain. Any work that isn't for the Lord, and your work, whether you work in the Pentagon or have your own business or whatever you do, you can still do it all for the glory of God. But that which is simply done just to get through life is vanity. Vanity of vanities. And so Paul is driving home the importance of realizing that all that we do must be to His glory, that all that we do will not be in vain. It will, in fact, count forever. Actually, Paul goes on to say this in 2 Corinthians. He says, our light affliction is but for a moment. And then he says this, but it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I haven't grasped all that yet, but somehow he seems to take suffering and he turns it into glory at a later time. It almost indicates that the greater the suffering, the greater the glory will be. So I assume Paul will receive great glory in a glorified body, and there will be differences, I'm sure, in heaven, as the Bible, I think, clearly teaches regarding even our abilities. So we begin to look at all this, and when I look at this, I begin to think of how important it is for us to have a very clear understanding of this eternal perspective. Now, what will be central in all this is not the music and the art and everything. The centrality of everything will be the Lamb. We just sung about the Lamb, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, may we see this more clearly. It's going to be the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the earth, who rose again to prove that He was God, that He is God, and that He rules and reigns. We will have the capacity to get to know Him in greater and greater ways. We will never, ever fully understand Him. Never. Not even in the new heavens and new earth, but far beyond what we do right now. We still see through a glass dimly. I can read and study and meditate and pray and fellowship and read everything I possibly can about it. I'll still never get it all. You know full well that there have been times in your life when you have a couple of friends that don't know each other and you're thinking, if I can just get these two people to connect, they're going to be great friends. And so your friend here on the East Coast, you constantly tell them about this friend on the West Coast. And you've just explained everything you can possibly explain. And they think they really get it. And then they meet your friend from the West Coast. And you say, well, what did you think? And they might say something like, wow, they were even more than I expected. Or, gee, I was a little surprised. It wasn't quite what I expected. Or you don't know what the response is going to be. When we meet the Lamb, when we meet Christ face to face, when we begin to study and learn more and more about Him, I have to believe that our response is going to be this. You're everything that I expected and infinitely more. Has to be. What else could it be? That's the central issue. Yes, all the other things are there and they're all wonderful and they're all glorious, but He's really the central issue. Now, with that in mind, and as Paul brings us to a close here, Let me give you several things to think about. Number one, in a practical sense, I believe that this resurrection subject matter helps us focus on the eternal. I think it helps sort of dull the pain of the present. And we all go through difficult and hard times in this world. And Paul did in a way that none of us ever will, and yet he seems to have had the greatest understanding of this eternal perspective. He's constantly driving that home. I would say that it helps us handle the trials of life because we begin to see them as temporal. Gives us an eternal focus, helps us understand the trials of life as passing. Paul constantly looked at these things as light afflictions, but for a moment, passing, all these things. And I think that's very important. Thirdly, it helps us see Christ more clearly. I think if we really focus on the resurrection, what Christ went through at the cross, dying, rising out of his own power to prove that he truly is God in human flesh and will live and rule and reign forever with us, gives us a far clearer perspective of Christ. And it gives us something to live for and something to die for. Something to live for and something to die for. If you don't have anything to die for, you probably don't have anything to live for. You know, I look around and I enjoy sports. I enjoy following different things. And I just, you know, I hear last year the Pittsburgh Steelers, Bill Cowher, the coach, wanted for years to win the Super Bowl and they won it. Now they tanked this past year. What's he going to do? Take last year's trophy and somehow make himself feel a little bit better? Won't do it. If Dan Snyder, the owner of the Redskins, could somehow win 20 Super Bowls in a row, that ain't going to happen. But if it could, and if it did, he would want 21 or 22. And so is everyone in this world that has simply a temporal focus. You still die, and it's corruptible, and it decays, and it's in dishonor, it's in weakness, and it's a natural body. But if we have an eternal focus, an eternal perspective, it changes everything. It really changes everything. Yes, life's hard. Yes, we're going to go through some hard times. But Paul is so driving home the point of making sure that our focus is on eternal issues. Now, I can't help as I look out over the sea of faces here. Many people here this morning. There have to be a number of you here today. You've never heard this in your life before. You've never ever grasped the truth of this central issue of the gospel. You've never understood that there is something like a real heaven and a real place that we're going to go. Or perhaps you've grasped it in some sort of a very mystical form and you've thought that, yeah, I think I'll get there someday. I'm a pretty nice person. I go to church. I keep the commandments or what have you. The scriptures are very clear. It says the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is in the law. And if you can't keep the law perfectly, you can't get into heaven. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, 21:27 says, this place is so glorious, so wonderful, not anything that defiles will enter in, not so much as a lie. If you ever told one lie, you cannot get in. No matter how religious you are, no matter how good you are, no matter how much money you give to the poor, no matter how many wonderful things you've done, one lie will keep you out of heaven. And the Bible says everyone is a liar. We all lie. So none of us can get in. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, and you trust Him as the only one who can save you, who kept the law perfectly for you so that He could give you the righteousness that the law demands, perfect righteousness, so that you would be spared from hell and taken to eternal glory. That's the gospel. And if you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him right now that you might be saved. Let's pray. As we bow our heads before Almighty God, we've heard much this morning in a very short period of time, a lot to decipher and think through. But there are certainly people here, Lord, that have yet to call upon You. And I would pray that today they would set aside all their worries of last week and things coming up and focus right now on this central message of the gospel. That they would believe that You died and paid the penalty for their sin. that you rose again the third day to show that you had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And that by putting their faith, their confidence, their hope, their trust in you and you alone, they would pass from death unto life. And I would encourage them right now, as your invitation is open to all who would call upon you. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had this morning, Lord, to look at this text, and I know I haven't done it justice. There's so much here. But Lord, I pray that we would leave here with a whole new perspective of life, a whole new perspective of hope, the glorious hope of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I pray as we leave today that we would have a special time with family and friends. And Lord, it's our desire to see that you would be the one who'd receive all the glory. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.